Now, I assume that you have your Bible this
beautiful Lord's Day morning. I'm going to ask you to turn again to the passage which has been already read in our hearing. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. You've already noticed from your bulletin, I'm sure, that the subject concerns the recipe for revival. The recipe for revival. Our hearts are desperately anxious these days that in the meetings that are in prospect, the special evangelistic campaign that begins here, God willing, 2 weeks from this morning, shall enjoy a real visitation from the Lord our God by His Spirit. We all stand in need of His blessing. We all stand in need of a fresh touch. Perhaps some here this morning are not sure as to his or her personal relation to Christ. Others, perhaps of us who do know Him, have been like Peter following afar off. We're praying that the Lord will somehow get hold of us in a new way in these coming days. We have reason to believe He's already at work, and for this we rejoice. Now if your Bible is open to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to invite your attention to verse 27. 2 Chronicles 29:27. Do you see the statement that begins in the middle of the verse? And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. But that's worth underlining. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. You know, one of the duties of the preacher is not only to baptize people, to marry people, or to bury people, but it's also sometimes his obligation to awaken people. To awaken, to arouse folk. I know prettier sounds, indeed, than the sound of a fire siren or the yodeling of a racing, flashing ambulance. But sometimes these wails of sirens are necessary in the light of emergency circumstances. And I believe that there are times when we as the Lord's people tend to cuddle up and go to sleep and become rather apathetic. And we need to be aroused, especially in view of the desperate days in which we're living. I suppose that some of us read as much as the average person, and I must confess unto you that as I listen to news reports, and I read the various weekly news magazines, my soul, my heart, my spirit is torn. Sometimes I feel like groaning. Sometimes I feel like weeping. Sometimes I feel, I confess, like screaming in my protest against the steadily increasing acceleration and deterioration of moral standards that are gripping this country. And I say, my friends, this morning, that if this country continues to copy the moral standards of ancient civilization, this company is going to share the oblivion of ancient civilizations. But on the other hand, in the midst of all this malaise, I believe that the Spirit of God is at work today and perhaps doing some unusual things. I have been reading this last week, the current edition
of Letters of Interest magazine, the article on the Jesus Freaks. I confess that some of these long-haired hippies make me tense up. And I confess I strongly dislike it. That's only my personal reactions. There's something within me that just resents the long-haired, smelly individuals that we see around us today. But on the other hand, I want grace to look beyond the hairy mess and below to the heart and to the soul. And I stand back today, friends, and wonder what God is doing. I've been reading Decision Magazine. I've been reading the current Look Magazine, the Jesus Movement. And I don't know. But it seems to me that behind it all, the Spirit of God is at work and is on the march. And I praise God for it. Now, friends, we're jealous that we shall see His hand in our midst in coming days and nights. But, as we were reminded by our brother Mr. Pallon on Wednesday night, if revival is to come, it must begin with us, who name the name of the Lord, and who know Him as our Lord and Savior. Revival is really a resuscitation of life that's already there. I can't revive these flowers on yonder communion table. I can't revive these palms for the simple reason that they have no life. They're artificial. They're beautiful, but they're artificial. But for a living plant or a living creature that tends to droop and fade, there can be a revival by the application of water and fertilizer and so on. And so we're praying that the Lord will revive me, first of all, in my own soul. In the years 1904, 1905, and 1906, there was a mighty visitation of the Spirit of God in Wales. And in that awakening, there were hundreds, nay thousands, who bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and were genuinely born again. I said, thousands were saved and quickened in a new life in that visitation in Wales, so much so that in town after town, the pubs had to close down and theaters were closed down for lack of patrons. A newspaper reporter from London, England, went to Wales to get the story, to get the scoop, as we say. He stepped off a railroad train at a certain town in Wales. He went up to the main street, and he accosted a policeman. And he said, I'm a reporter from London. Where is the revival? And the policeman looked at him with a smile and then tapped his chest. He said, right here. Right here. It must begin in the individual's heart. Now for our text this morning. 2 Chronicles 29:27. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. You know, of course, don't you, that the nation of Israel, these people, the nation was born in song. It really was. When they emerged from Egyptian bondage, they sang, led by Miriam and her timbrel. The whole nation burst into an upsurge of song and praise for the Lord God of Israel. Israel's history then was punctuated by singing. Let's say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There had been no song in Israel for many, many years. The singing had been displaced by sobbing. And because of the arrogance and the lawlessness and the apostasy of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, the whole kingdom had deteriorated and fallen into a spiritual paralysis. There was no movement, and the enemies of Israel were closing in upon them, and fear, anxiety, despair gripped the heart of the kingdom. And then Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, came to the throne. Hezekiah had a mixed background. His father Ahaz was a reprobate. If you don't believe it, read the story. It doesn't make pretty reading, I assure you. Ahaz was his father. He had brought the kingdom to an all-time low.
But his mother, his mother's name was Abijah. And Abijah was a godly woman.
Mothers, take a tip. Take a tip. If dad is not what he should be spiritually, then mother, take up the slack and live Christ before your children in the home. Let them see Christianity in the kitchen. Let them see Christianity in the bedroom, in the living room. Let them see it lived before them. And then inculcate in their young and formative minds the great truths of the Word of God. Beloved, you too may be given the honor, mother, of becoming the mother of a Hezekiah. When Hezekiah came to the throne, he inherited a mess. He inherited a backslidden people, a powerless people, a people that were an astonishment and a hissing to their neighbors. You know, behind all moral breakdown is spiritual breakdown. And the leaven of doctrine always leads to the leaven or the laxity of practice. Did you get that? A leavening of doctrine inevitably leads to a laxity in morals. What laid France prostrate and low in the 40s, as a matter of fact, in 1940, was not so much the might of Hitler's panzer divisions. Rather, it was caused by internal decay. Pleasure and leisure had eaten the moral fabric of the French army, so that when the Brits hit France in May 1940, it was really a pushover, and France collapsed, and the German armies went almost unchallenged as far as the Channel and crushed France like an eggshell. In 6 weeks, and goose-stepped up the main avenues of Paris through the Arch of Triomphe. That was not only the military brilliance of the German juggernaut. That was caused by internal decay. And I believe, my friend, that we're living in a society this morning that is coasting on the momentum of a godly ancestry. I'll repeat, we are coasting on the great momentum of a godly ancestry, and the momentum is almost entirely run out. This may be true in our lives as believers as well. But look, we have in the revival under Hezekiah God's recipe for recovery. What did he do? The first thing Hezekiah did when he came to the throne was to open the doors of the temple.
Now, the temple was central to their worship. The temple had been closed and bolted and barred for about 16 years. Is your Bible open?
Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, will you? And look at verse 24. This is a melancholy picture. 2 Chronicles 28:24, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, by the way, gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of God. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the anger of the Lord God of his fathers. What did he do? He set fury on the house of the Lord, and he bolted and barred the doors, and he pulled down the blinds. And for 16 years, the idols of the heathen did a land office business on every street corner. When Hezekiah, his son, came to the throne, chapter 29 and verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I believe this is the first step in the blessing of God. He opened the doors of the temple and he let some fresh air in. He let the sunshine in. And he got all the bats out, and all the spiders, and all the mice. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. My fellow believer this morning, I want to remind my own sluggish heart that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the temple of the Lord in Christianity. And I wonder this morning if I've got some closed doors, some rooms that are locked, and that have been locked for a long time. You want to be blessed? If I want to be blessed, I'm going to open afresh my heart, my life, this temple, for the Lord himself. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never opened the door. Room for business, room for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified, not a place which he can enter in that heart for which he died. Oh, to such I would remind you of his words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me." You want him in this morning? Open your door. The latch is on the inside. He's not a burglar. He never forces his way in. He never coerces himself upon individuals. He politely knocks. Sometimes faintly, sometimes loudly, but he knocks. The hand that knocks at the door is a wound print in it this morning. He receives at the cross for you. Won't you let him in? He opened the doors of the temple. And then for us who are believers, we need to freshly open our hearts to him. My wife and I were reading this morning at breakfast the 139th Psalm. Oh, it's searching. Search me, O God. Search me, O God, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. So such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Read that psalm. You have the omniscient God there. He knows. You have the omnipresent God there. He's everywhere. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And where shall I escape from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. For the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Oh, I tell you, friends, You read the 139th Psalm in the presence of God, you may never be the same again. It ends up with this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me." That's inviting the light. That's exposing myself to the x-ray eyes of the omnipotent and omniscient God, saying, "Look down in here." He opened the doors of the temple. The second thing he did was to remove the filth. What? I didn't use the right word. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. The filth! Look at your Bible. Verse 5 of our chapter. 2 Chronicles 29:5. He said unto the Levites, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, number one, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, number two, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place." The filthiness. Look at verse 15. They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, number one, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. They removed the filth. Filth? That dirty word. There. For 16 years, the place had been locked. During those 16 years, the dust had accumulated. The bats had taken over. The mice had taken over. The spiders had taken over. And the whole thing smelled of death and corruption. Those Levites went in, and they went into the inner sanctuary. They have needed shovels and wheelbarrows, I don't know. But they shoveled the junk out, all that mess, all that garbage, and they got it out. And they cleaned the house of the Lord. That is a message for me. For me. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." The filthiness of the flesh, what's that? That's drunkenness. That's moral impurity. That's drugs. Filthiness of the flesh. But then there's the filthiness of the spirit as well. What's that? Well, that's respectable pride. Respectable pride. What kind of an animal is that? Pride! That evil, stinking, rotten thing that God hates. There, vanity. Self-esteem, self-glory, egotism, malice. Malice. Evil thinking. Ill will, an unforgiving spirit. Let the Spirit of God lead us with our wheelbarrows and shovels into the inner sanctuary and bring them forth. A little thing, a little grain of sand in a delicate machine, a little corrosion in the delicate mechanism of a wristwatch, a little crossing of a wire can short circuit the whole system. Little things. You know what I'm talking about? I think it was the first year of Jack Wirtson's Schoon Lake Camp in the Adirondacks in New York. I was there. A lot of kids on that island. And one morning, we turned on our taps to shave and wash, and there was no water. Lots of water in the reservoir, but no water in the system. And after a good deal of investigation, I found it was a little pine cone that had somehow gotten into the intake. A pine cone. And it messed up the whole system. It doesn't take much sometimes. Point is, my friends, I want to be honest with God and acknowledge it and bring it forth into the light. They brought forth all the filth in it. If we, believers, confess our sins, make a clean breast of them, acknowledge them, be honest with God, brethren. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the third thing He did, He offered a sin offering. The story behind it, the regulations are in Leviticus chapter 4. The whole nation has sinned and apostatized. And the elders came together and they brought the sin offering. And they killed the sin offering. And they laid their hands on the sin offering. The laying on of hands was an act of identification. It was an act of fellowship. And they said, "Oh God, as representing the whole nation, we who stand as the elders before thee, we acknowledge the sin of our nation. God, be merciful to us." That's the cross. That's the cross. We've got to get back to that cross, friends, and identify ourselves with that cross and say, "It was for me he suffered. It was for me he died. I can't understand it. I don't know why." And the more I know of myself, the more conscious I am, my friends, of the wonder of the grace that sent Christ, the sinless one, to that awful place of judgment on my behalf. I wouldn't give one of my boys for the best man in the world. God had only one son, and he gave him for the worst. And my heart says that thou shouldst take delight in me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. I believe it, and I rejoice in it. The sin offering. And then, finally, there's the burnt offering. This is the fourth and last. Verse 27. "And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. And the trumpets began to sound, and the people began to sing, and the king rejoiced, and the revival was on, and the whole nation, sobbing and groaning, turned into an ecstasy of song and joy." When did the singing begin? When the burnt offering began. Now, you know what the burnt offering was? The burnt offering, in essence, was a total offering to God. The sin offering had to do with sin. It was a facing up to sin and the sacrifice that put sin away. It was in type there. It was in reality at the cross. Right? But the burnt offering was a dedication offering. You see, in the sin offering, certain sin offerings, the priest got some of it. And the offerer sometimes got a portion of it. But in the burnt offering, the priest didn't get a bite. In the burnt offering, the offerer didn't get a piece. Who got it? God got it. 75%. No. He got it 100%. When the burnt offering began, isn't that suggestive? When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. The king had opened the door. The king had carried out the filth to his Levites. They didn't just cover it up and sweep it under the rug. They brought it out into the sunlight. But there it is. We're not ashamed of it, Lord. We're not proud of it. We're ashamed of it. And then the sin offering. And then the burnt offering. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. You know, I believe it's possible to know Christ as Savior and not know him very much as Lord, so far as experience is concerned. I believe it's possible to have a soul saved and live an unyielded life. I believe many of us are true believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we've never yielded ourselves totally to our divine Lord. We know something about the sin offering. We know very little about the burnt offering. And I've seen, my friends, men and women who have been living perhaps a compromising, powerless life, true believers, come to a second crisis where they've said, "Lord Jesus, I want you to have me in my entirety.
Oh, I remember so vividly. I remember so vividly that Sunday morning in Toronto, Canada. 1949, we started a new work there, known today as Leaside Bible Chapel. Built the first unit, then put on the other, big, larger auditorium, and God began to work. But one Sunday morning, I had an experience,
the like of which I hadn't had before. I was announced to speak on a certain subject, been announced in the paper and all the rest of it.
You know, I woke up at 5 o'clock that morning. I couldn't go to sleep again. And the Lord laid something on my heart and spoke to me in a most unusual way. The result of which, I changed my message entirely. I don't think I'd ever spoken on this text before. It's in the Old Testament. And I argued. I was afraid. I said, Lord, I'm prepared for this other message and I don't know why, what you're... Do you know, friends, after the battle was over, we spoke on this simple text of Scripture. At the close of the service, God did something most unusual. Most unusual. I made a simple appeal to the Lord's dear people. The first one out of her seat was my own dear daughter, Ruth. Ruth was in her teens then. As a girlie of 6, she had lost an eye. She ran a paring knife into her eye, her left eye, and lost the eye. And she's been almost blind ever since. The battle has been to hold, retain the sight in the remaining eye. She sees with great difficulty. But the first one out of her seat down the aisle was my daughter Ruth. You know, God came in that congregation until perhaps 35 people were standing at the front. There was a young couple in the audience that morning who were English folks. They were professional bicycle racers of all things. They'd made a profession of bicycle racing, and they'd come to Canada. Fine, upstanding young couple. You know, that morning, I said, perhaps you're here without Christ and you want to be saved this morning. They came forward with the joy of leading them to Christ. They had correspondence with them. They've gone back to England. They're very active in an evangelical church over there. I remember that so vividly. But it was one of those special visitations. Special visitations. And you know, as I listened to Ruth singing over ZNS radio in Nassau, where she lives, she's married, has 3 children, runs a nursery school, and is living for God. Real testimony. I cannot help but feel that the Lord did something in that girlie's life that morning that left her different ever since. My dear friends, I know that there's tremendous power available for every believer in the house. I know, my friends, that the Holy Spirit wants to do something through you and through me. I'm going to ask us if we'll pray together. Shall we bow in prayer? And now, our God, we come to Thee and bring to Thee our lives. We thank Thee for the precious blood that cleanses from sin, for the grace that saves and delivers. And, O Lord, what Thou hast done for men and women in Bible times and millions of times since, wilt Thou do for us this morning. Speak to every heart. Save the lost. Give us who are Thine own to give ourselves afresh to Thee, to place ourselves at Thy disposal for the name's sake and glory alone of Christ our Lord. Amen.